The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Shall we read together in God's Word, in the letter to the Galatians and in chapter 3? We're not going to read the whole of Galatians 3. Let it suffice to say that Paul is making very clear the relationship between the law and works and faith and the gospel. And he's pointing out that the way to God is through Christ by faith and not by works. He has a sub-theme, as it were, which runs through this chapter in relation to how this sets aside any distinctions between Jew and Gentile, pointing out that they come on the same standing before God. And we'll read it from verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. May God grant to us understanding of His Word as we come to study it together. Now, will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2? As we return this morning to the question of the role of women in the church. Last time we dealt with the climate of the current debate, noting that it was marked, at least in part, by the presence of confusion and by the absence of conviction. We then addressed the ultimate issues as being those of apostolic authority and of biblical inerrancy. And if you like, we set down the presuppositions upon which we are going to examine this matter in the remainder of our time. We said that we accept the Bible to be the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God, and therefore must respond to it as that. If, of course, somebody does not accept that as the case, then we have no clear basis for discussion or debate, but someone has got off at the point of their non-acceptance of biblical authority. And therefore, we will understand the very substance of any disagreement that may come subsequent to that. If we cannot be agreed on the authority of Scripture, then we are unlikely to be agreed on any matters which emerge from it. Now, in moving on to consider the next main heading of our outline, it's important that I state for us, so as to save any disappointment on your part or on mine, that our objective this morning is not to launch into an exhaustive analysis of every biblical portion of Scripture relating to the subject. If we care to do that, we can do it at another time and in another context. But just as we set our study of last time within a wider context and said that it was directly related to the church, so this morning I want us to realize that we are setting our wider study within the framework of one or two key passages, believing them to be key, believing them to be providing for us parameters in which we may then carry on further discussion and by which we may interpret further portions of Scripture. It is my prayer that this approach will bring clarity to our thinking and maturity to our conduct. Let us look then at the biblical parameters that are provided for us. First of all, in explaining sexual equality. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation establishes the fact that men and women are absolutely equal in terms of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, i.e., that men and women before God are equal in terms of creation, in terms of the fall, that is, our sharing in sin, and in terms of redemption. Let me just illustrate this for you in a brief way. First of all, men and women share equally before God the dignity of being image bearers of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And when we take that portion of Genesis and follow it throughout our Bibles, we discover that it is impossible, needless to argue other than that men and women share equally in the dignity of being made in God's image. Secondly, men and women share equally in having been marred in that image of God in the tragedy of the fall. When you look in Genesis chapter 1, you find, for example, in verse 26, that the use of man is a collective reference to mankind. And when the subject of sin is dealt with, and when there are references in the Scriptures to the universal sinfulness of man, man as a term is once again used as a collective reference. And there is no distinction made between male and female in sharing in the fact of sin, so that we are equal in that regard. It is a profitless discussion to try and decide whether it was Eve's fault or Adam's fault or whose fault it was. The fact of the matter is that male and female alike share not only in bearing God's image in creation, but share the tarnished image of God as a result of our fallen humanity. For example, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way sin came to all men because all sinned. Thirdly, men and women share an equal standing in the privileges of grace and redemption. The image of God marred by sin is restored and renewed as men and women come to embrace faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the references, for example, that we discovered in Colossians 2 about our being transformed and made into the likeness of Jesus Christ refers to men, refers to women also. And perhaps the classic statement of it we have just read in Galatians 3, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures unequivocally affirm the absolute equality and identity of standing of both men and women before God in relation to these three things. Now, do you have that? So whatever else 1 Timothy 2:8 to 15 means, it cannot overturn that fundamental truth. For if it did, then Scripture would be untrue in relation to itself, and we would be in total chaos. No passage in Scripture is there to undermine the facts of our equality before God as men and women in terms of creation and fall and redemption. But now in quoting Galatians 3:28, we have taken our discussion one stage further. Because this is a key verse in the whole argument in relation to a woman's role within the church and within society. It is this verse which underpins the feminist position. They suggest that it is at odds with every other Pauline statement, and that Galatians 3:28 negates any distinction in role relationships, in marriage, in the home, in the church, or in society. All right, you've heard people say that. Some of you have said that to me. Oh, haven't you read Galatians 3:28, Pastor? Yes, I have. Well, what about it? Well, we're coming to that. Just hold on. Let us set the whole question of textual difficulty within the wide context of this portion in 1 Timothy 2. Before dealing specifically with that text, notice that what we read last time in 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15, is only a part of the wider burden of this whole letter. And if you look, the compelling urgency, the reason for the letter of 1 Timothy, is stated for us in verse 14 of chapter 3. Why did Paul write this letter, first letter to Timothy? Well, we're told, 14 and 15a. He says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." So his letter was written to give clarity to certain questions relating to the conduct of God's people within the framework of fellowship. And the letter is a clear statement on crucial issues, and his choice of words makes very clear that he considered what he had written to be normative beyond his immediate context. So we need to understand that our study this morning is not a matter of indifference. It is not a matter which is devoid of clear biblical instruction, nor can it ever become a matter of sinful conformity to a surrounding godless culture. So it is not, if we want to discuss the issues, we might. They're really not important. They are very important. For all Scripture is profitable for instruction and for correction and for reproof and for training in righteousness. And so within that framework, we come to this area. Well then, with that, as an understanding of where the verses we're going to come to specifically in a moment fit within the wider matter of the letter, let's turn and face this verse, Galatians 3:28. And see if we can come to an understanding of it, which will bring clarity to our thinking and will safeguard biblical conduct. Much of the debate on the whole issue of the role of women in the church emerges from a misinterpretation or an abuse of this verse. And it's important that we understand that we can't just dip into verse 28 and take it out of its context and use it to say whatever we want to say. Rather, it has to be set within the total framework of the book of Galatians, and then directly within the parameters set by the third chapter. In chapter 3, Paul has been teaching that faith and not works provides the basis of salvation. And he explains this very clearly, explaining, as we read in verses 23 and 24, the place of the law. And he is driving to one conclusion, and his conclusion is this: that all men will stand before God, may come before God on an equal footing. And he is driving to the apex of his argument as he is able to point out to them that their race, their state of bondage, and their sex has nothing whatsoever to do with their ability to be embraced into the family of faith through Jesus Christ. And so if you like Galatians 3 and Galatians 3:28 specifically is answering this question, who may become a son of God and on what basis? That's the question. Who may become a son of God and on what basis? And the answer is, no matter whether you are Jewish or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, you may all come to God through Jesus Christ on the exact same footing and standing. Because you are equal in creation, in fall, and now in redemption. Now, if we understand that to be a true exegesis of Galatians, and specifically of this chapter, then it will help us to refute the spurious notions with which we are continually confronted. Because Galatians 3:28, wrested from its context, is used to teach that it overturns any possibility now of distinctions between male and female within the family of God. So that we are all one in Christ Jesus, therefore it doesn't matter whether we're male or female, what we do in the exercise of gift. And effectively, Galatians 3:28 is contrary to everything else the Apostle Paul said and overturns it all. And if you read the arguments, you will discover that two of them are a direct refutation of the authority of Scripture. And the third one, in terms of its cultural dimensions, we will come to in a moment or two. What people are saying is this: it is wrong to teach that the role relationships, ultimately within the family and certainly within the church and without question within society, are relevant today. Because they say Galatians 3:28 removes distinctions within God's family. Well, a moment's thought will reveal that that is a very difficult position to hold apart from any biblical exegesis. Equality of being does not rule out authority and submission in relationships. Equality of being does not rule out authority and submission in relationships. Mums and dads and boys and girls share equally in being made in the image of God. Share equally in the fall. Share equally in the possibilities of grace and redemption. But God has ordained that despite what a secular culture says, mom and dad are in charge and boys and girls will do as they're told. But even some of us have difficulty with that now. As I move amongst the student population, in certain groups, I find that even these issues are being challenged. It is only part and parcel of an approach to Scripture which will end up in total chaos. Join a soccer team and you all share as members of that soccer team, but only one runs out with the armband declaring him to be the captain. Join the army and you are equal as all being members of the army, but the private is not a lieutenant and the major is not a captain. And so it is that within the family of God, in relation, for example, to elders and members, we are all sharing on an equal footing, and yet our equality of being before God does not negate the necessity for the distinctions, so that things may take place in the way that God intended them to be. And rather than making spiritual equality and role distinctions to be at war with one another, the Bible makes them very good friends. Let me illustrate this to show that Paul was not out on his own when it came to this matter. 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is addressing the question of the sex role differentiation within the family unit. And remember that what is being said is this, that our equality as sharing in faith in Christ rules out roles of sexual differentiation. Well, it certainly didn't in Peter's mind. Because right here in one verse, 1 Peter 3:7, he holds the two things in perfect apposition to one another. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. He is distinguishing there between the role of a man and the role of a woman, between the way the constitution of male and female. He's just putting it in such a way that if we are prepared to accept it, we may work it out happily. If we're unprepared to accept it, we can wreak havoc along with it. But you will notice he then goes on to say, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. As heirs with you of the gracious gift of life speaks to the equality of their being, and the former part of the verse speaks to the fact of their distinction as husband and wife. Spiritual equality, then, may not be negated by sexual differences. And by the same token, it does not remove our maleness and our femaleness. And it does not remove the roles within the family, nor does it remove the roles within the church. Well, says somebody, what about the fact that much of this teaching comes within the framework of teaching concerning slaves and free, concerning submission to kings? Read the book I recommended last time, George Knight, page 9 and following, or read Hurley, page 160 and following. I have no time to pursue it at that point. Now let us go back to 1 Timothy 2, to verse 8 to 15, and do something that we haven't done yet. And that is, without going down deeply into the text, come to a basic understanding of what these verses teach. And let's just try and be straightforward with one another. Don't let's try and be clever in any way. Let's allow the Scripture with the English text, which is the language that most of us speak in any case, to speak to us as best we can understand it. And see whether this is plain. Just ask yourself, is this plain, what is being said here? Verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Is that plain? Yes. What he is speaking to there is the conduct of men in public worship, their responsibility in leadership in public prayer. He gives, if you like, an illustration in posture, where the Jewish custom of turning their palms upwards would be something that was very akin in Paul's day. And he says, I'm happy that you do just that. But if you take the question of posture and make that the issue of verse 8, then your principle of interpretation is faulty. For clearly what he is doing is driving home the inner attitude of the heart and conduct of a man, and then he illustrates it in one particular way. But we would be foolish to think that the height of the hands was the issue, when in point of fact it would seem perfectly clear that the holiness of the hands and the purity of the heart are the thing that Paul is driving forth. Now then in verses 9 and 10, he speaks to the inner conduct, the external conduct, and the inner constraint of a woman. And he is providing for us here another normative principle, which he chooses to illustrate from the environment of his day. What he is saying is this, that the real concern for women as they prepare for public worship should be with the internal preparation and not with the external preparation. And that the adornment for which they ought to look is the adornment of good deeds that are appropriate for such woman, verse 10, and it is not the adornment of flashy dress concerned in verse 9. Now, once again, let's clarify this by turning to 1 Peter 3. I should have suggested you left your finger in there. 1 Peter 3, verse 3, Peter addressing the same kind of issue. He's speaking directly to a situation where you have a wife who has an unbelieving husband, and he's giving guidance as to how that wife should conduct herself. He talks about the quietness of her spirit, and then he says in verse 3 specifically, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Turn with me to one other portion of Scripture which may help us to get a hold of this. John chapter 6, in terms of a principle of interpretation. John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching on the bread of life. And in verse 27, John 6, 27, he says, do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. All right? Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. What is Jesus teaching there? Is he teaching that we should all stop working and thereby provide food? No, clearly he's not. What he is speaking about is an emphasis. What he is speaking about is the fact that when we talk in terms of priority, the priority of our lives has to be not for this, but for this. Not for that which is necessarily easily recognizable, but that which drives us in our hearts. Now, when we come to 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, in relation to the question of a woman's dress, we need to hold on to that principle of interpretation. Because a wooden approach to this will render us in all kinds of situations. And I have seen many of them in different places, and I'm sure you have too. Whereby people have taken this, they have, with a wooden application of these verses, deprive themselves of ever wearing pearls, any gold at all, putting their hair in plaits, etc., etc., etc. So what they have done is effectively gone the route of the Pharisees. In the context of his day, it wasn't snobbery to drive up in a Rolls Royce if you were a lady. It was snobbery to wear your wealth on your head. So a woman would pile on top of her head everything that she had to show. So she could take hours in the morning jamming everything in there that might fit. Gold and pearls and braids and twines, and stick it all on her head. And then she would walk into church and she would sit down very modestly. But in point of fact, anyone from about a mile around her can do anything except say, man, I wonder how much that pearl cost. I wonder how long it took her to get her hair like that. And so on. So you understand here that the approach to Scripture in the interpretation of it, and some of you were trying to wrestle through this after last Sunday, saying culturally relative is a non-term. It is not a non-term at every point. His application of normative principles will have cultural expression. It is the normative principle that is not culturally movable, not the cultural expression of it. Now, if you get that, you're well on your way to exegeting all of these New Testament passages. If you miss that, you will never be able to understand any of them. So women and men too are to avoid extremes in the way they come to worship. They should not be decidedly old-fashioned or awkward or strange. They should not be flashy or outrageous, so as to draw attention to the wrong things. A woman's dress should be expressive of an inner modesty and of a sane outlook on life. Showy clothes ill befit the broken and contrite spirit, which is the heart to which God looks in pouring out His blessing. So if we spend time on a Sunday morning saying, I have nothing to wear, I am not going this morning, then we'll need to sit down and wrestle with those questions again, for they are not the sum and substance of genuine worship. It is a matter then of emphasis. Now what about 11 and 12? A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Here is another normative principle. Stated positively, stated negatively. In verse 11, he elevates woman beyond the classical rabbinical role. The classical rabbinical view was that a woman did not need to learn. There was no need for her to learn. So it was fine if someone else learned. Let your boys learn. Your dads learn. Leave the girls and the mums out of it. Paul says not so. He says, I want women to dress this way, and a woman should learn. It is important for her to learn. And then he says, and this is how she should learn. Not by the vocal questioning of the proclamation of the word in public worship, but in quietness, and not with a rebellious attitude of heart, but in full submission. No one ever learns with a rebellious heart. We may think we learn with a rebellious heart, but we do not learn. We may rearrange our prejudices while holding on to a rebellious heart, but we will never be moved, never be set forward. And so he says it is a prerequisite for learning, and it is as true in a man as it is in a woman, that there needs to be that submissive heart to the truth of God's word. So verse 11 is actually a very positive statement, which is often overlooked. In verse 12, he then states it negatively. He says, women are not to be authoritative preachers of the word in the public assembly. Notice, because I will not have time to deal with all of this, that this is not a blanket negation of women teaching in any context, but he is addressing himself to the direct overseeing principle of public authoritative preaching of the word. Titus reveals that women are to be involved in teaching. They're to teach the younger women. And in many different ways, that principle was worked out in Paul's own ministry. But, he says, it is an abiding, unmovable truth that women are not to be given this responsibility. They are not to exercise authority over men. Why? Because it is incompatible with God's design and order for them. And incidentally, this, you see, is the great plumb line in all decision-making in a local fellowship. It is from this fundamental premise that everything else moves out. If it is wrong, biblically wrong, for a woman to assume authority over a man, then in our working out of structure, we must not implement that which confuses or overturns that normative principle. And it is that which, when laid a hold of, if you understand eldership, if you like, then everything else can sit happily into its place without a great deal of discussion. Notice carefully that in distinction from verse 8 and 9 and 10, the principle that he lays down in 11 and 12, he drives home not with reference to the culture of his day, not by an appeal to what's going on around him, which, interestingly enough, is the key argument in the feminist view, that Paul's words here are only reflecting his worldview, and that if he lived in the 20th century, he would not say what he said. He was trying to scrape out and away from all of that. He had begun it there in verse 11 by elevating the old rabbinical perspective, and if we'd only given him another 1900 years, he would have been on track. That, my friends, is an untenable, unbiblical position. Paul's words here, and in 1 Corinthians 14, and in 1 Corinthians 11, do not reflect his view of the world as related to the first century, but rather they are grounded, they are earthed in the soil of creation. To reinforce what he says in 11 and 12, he does not, as Jewett suggests, and this is a quote from Jewett, he says, the apostle elevates the relativities of culture to the absolutes of Christian piety. You understand that? He elevates the relativities of his culture to absolutes of Christian piety. Now, that doesn't even stand the test of biblical exegesis. You will look in vain in the New Testament to discover Paul ascribing his position either to a woman's lack of training or to the possibility of misunderstanding within society or to the possibility of causing offense in his culture by giving to women that position. In point of fact, Paul's ministry was littered with those same women whom he refers to again and again as fellow workers and makes no statement concerning the fact that they were relatively ignorant, uneducated in that first century context. It has no bearing on what he has said. And if we could have him back to preach this morning, I am sure that unequivocally he would be prepared to preach on 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 without changing his position one iota. Why? Because he goes right back into Genesis 1 and 2 to explain why these things are so. And he points out that from the beginning, God made it to be this way. That woman was made as a helper for man. That woman was not made to do something else while man was doing something else. He did not say, here we made a woman and she can look after something over here and man will look after something over there and they can go their separate ways and develop as separate persons. No, he says, here is a man and I have made him and here is a woman to be his helper. Not to be his plaything, not to be his toy, but to be the essential aspect of his masculinity. And that, you see, is why we are wrestling with these deep issues in the culture of our day. That is the obscuring of roles and the loss of distinction as children grow up. And people think it's funny and they think it's a joke. As little boys play with dolls and little boys wear unisex clothes and all down the line. But believe me, without the outpouring of the Spirit of God in revival, this nation has seen nothing yet. Nothing. For as long as it takes the foundational doctrines of God and turns them on their head, it will live with the judgment of God upon them. And time will reveal the truth of that statement. Paul uses creation here to establish his principle. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, he uses the hierarchy of God and Christ. He says God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. So if woman is not under man, then man is not under Christ, and Christ is not under God. And not for one moment does he point to anything that is culturally relative. What about verse 15? But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I believe that Paul is saying that women will be kept safe or saved, not in relation to salvation here. They will be kept safe from wrongly seizing men's roles by embracing their role. We should not assume that he meant all women to be married. 1 Corinthians 7 makes clear that he had a strong perspective on celibacy. And so his reference to childbirth is typical. He uses a typical part of womanhood to represent the typical whole. Now, if you think about this today, this is outlandish in 20th century America. Because the very principle that he uses and the illustration that he uses is abhorred all across the board. Young couples, the yuppie generation, do not want children. I do not want children to interfere with my life. I want to be a woman. And I will be a woman who does what I do, da-da-da-da-da. So they reject outright the very God-ordained role for womanhood at its essence. It is no surprise then at the effulgences which follow, incidentally. Childbearing was part of the nature of womanhood. It remains so, doesn't it? I mean, you can talk all you like about male and female, but there are certain points at which it becomes very, very obvious, you know. Let me summarize it. Women in general, this is a paraphrase of verse 15, stolen from Hurley's book. Women in general will be kept safe from seizing men's roles by participating in marital life, either in it as an actuality or in it as an understanding of God's purpose. That marital life will be symbolized by childbirth. And that approach should be accompanied by all the other hallmarks of Christian character, such as outlined in verse 10 earlier in the portion. I recognize that we've been all around the houses here in some ways. And some of you are perhaps not too clear as to what's going on. Let me try and state this central truth as I conclude. In the midst of all of this, don't let the central truth escape us. Role relationships within the church and within the home are not culturally relative. They are finally relevant. We should as much expect success in taking a bird and providing it with a lovely home in your goldfish bowl as we should expect success in taking a woman and placing her in a sphere of activity for which, by the very dint of her creation, she was not suited. Reading on another subject this week, I came across a little poem that goes back a long way, judging by its language. Let me read it to you. "Declare ye sages, if ye find, amongst animals of every kind, of each condition, sort, and size, from whales and elephants to flies, a creature that mistakes his plan and errs so constantly as man. Each kind pursues its proper good and seeks enjoyment, rest, and food as nature points and never errs in what it chooses or prefers. Man only blunders, though possessed of reason far above the rest. Descend to instances and try. An ox will not attempt to fly, or leave his pasture in the wood with fishes to explore the flood. Man only acts of every creature in opposition to his nature." It's true. Well, how can we apply it? Let me summarize it with a couple of minutes left. We've really been making application all the way through, and I hope that the drift of what I've said has not escaped you. But in a changing culture, I believe that as God's people, first we need to recognize who we are. As Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9, we are a people belonging to God. Or in the King James Version, we are a peculiar people. And I think the time has come at the latter end of the 20th century to acknowledge the fact that one of the realms of peculiarity in God's people will be seen manifestly in the issue of family life and of role relationships. There is perhaps no greater challenge to the culture of this generation than in this realm. So God forbid that those who believe the Bible should capitulate to it, should marry a generation, and should become a widow in a subsequent generation. We need to recognize that God ordained that we belong to Him. That's who we are. And also, what we are to do, we are to declare His praises. We are to show forth His glory. We are to distinguish ourselves from the godless morality around us. We are to be those who are salt and light in our generation. Is it a surprise that some are turning tail and running? Would it be a surprise if certain people said, I'm unprepared to live with that and go? No, it would be a deep sadness, but no surprise. For Jesus said in Matthew 24, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. The love of most will grow cold. But he or she that endures to the end will be saved. And how do we apply it in a growing church? Well, we need to keep the emphasis where the Bible places the emphasis. We've spoken a lot about authority in recent weeks. Somebody could have been forgiven for thinking that the emphasis was such that we wanted to create some framework of domination and of just a very unkind and unfriendly setup. It is not so. Every emphasis on biblical authority within the home, with a husband, with his wife, with a parent, with their child, with an elder, with his flock, whatever it might be, is there ordained by God from the very heart of the beginning of the world, and that authority is at its apex in service. And so this morning, the elders are to nurture, to teach, to enable, to guide the flock, so that there might be growth and order, so that there might be an expansion in ministry. So that men and women, all of us, may be released in manifold ministries. We've learned enough to know that the biblical requirements and the exercise of the function of an elder is such that a woman cannot hold that office. It is therefore, I believe, incumbent upon us to recognize that a woman should not hold a teaching, preaching office as a presiding or a teaching elder. We do not face that within our fellowship. It is faced elsewhere and may be dealt with there. But the teaching compels us to that conclusion. When that is grasped, so as to take root within our hearts, so that we all submit to it fully, not because we must, but because we long to, and when it is attended by all the other aspects of its application, then men and women may be released in ministry in diverse ways. When we looked at 1 Timothy 3, the place of women in relation to the diaconate came up. And the more I study it and the more I think, the baseline is this. In Paul's perspective, there was and remains a strategic, vital place for the ministry of all women who are qualified under God in the fellowship of His people. And whether in 1 Timothy 3:11 you have the deacon's wives or you have a distinct group of deaconesses is not ultimately germane to the subject, but what you have is this. A group of women, all women, vitally, meaningfully, appropriately involved in the exercise of Christian love to those within and to those without the fellowship. Nothing less than that is the normative biblical practice. And nothing less than that kind of vital contribution should ever be discovered in a growing church such as this.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.